Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here this morning. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 24. And while we're not going to study this morning exactly in Matthew 24, we do want to make sure that we tie this back together with the Olivet Discourse. As you know, we've been studying the Olivet Discourse here for the last few weeks. And in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus is going through the Olivet Discourse, answering the questions that the disciples gave him, when will you set up your kingdom? When is the end coming? He comes down to verse 15, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel a prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." So Jesus in the Olivet Discourse takes us back, if you will, to the prophecies of the prophet Daniel, and particularly to Daniel chapter 9. We have been studying in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where Daniel is given a prophecy that involves 70 sevens, 70 periods of seven, which we find by history are 70 periods of 7 years. And so we're right in the middle of that. And last week, as we studied through the Daniel chapter 9 prophecy, the question came up, well, where is the church in all this? And so what we're going to study this morning is where the church is in relation to the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. So with that in mind, since we're going to be looking at where the church is, I would like to have you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'd like to have a volunteer, if they would, to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This is one of many passages given to us in the New Testament that are specifically addressing this time that we refer to as the rapture of the church. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Do I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Janie, would you stand, please?
"But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the triumphant trumpet of God, and the risen Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words."
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to come together this morning to, first of all, fellowship with those of like precious faith, and then to open the Word of God, and by the Spirit of God who does the teaching, the real teaching, to have our hearts encouraged and strengthened and edified, built up in the Lord. Father, I just pray in advance that you would bless this time, and thank you in advance for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. You have two handouts this morning, and I want to draw your attention to the website. I want to encourage you to make yourself available to this website if if that is something that you are prone to do. If you look at the tab, which is for this week, if you go to the website and you click on the This Week tab, you'll get our lesson studies as they are right now. I want to ask a question. This is kind of a trick question. For those of you who were here last week and we did this study, did anybody catch the mistake in the study? Amber got the mistake. She did, and she came to me and said, "What are you doing?" Nicely. So would you tell us, Amber, where the mistake is?
Well, he was teaching us about triumphal entry, and he actually has the full 490 years, so I was confused where we got the last 7 years from.
Yep. If you look at this sheet, if you look down here on the answer sheet, I had the triumphal entry and I had 490 years. 490 years, of course, is the whole 70-year span. 69 weeks is 483 years. So if you have your notes from last week, you should correct that line, because that does tend to drive you nuts if you're trying to add up all those years and they don't add up. We're going to be looking this morning at the Olivet Discourse. We're going to look at the church in the rapture, the church and the rapture. And I want to do a few of these things, and then we're going to jump to the second handout, which is the chart. And I hope that the chart is going to put some of these things into a time perspective that will help us to understand how this fits. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the first question that I have for you is, when you look at that passage, how do you see, from the 1 Thessalonians passage that we read, how do you see the existence of, or the fact of, a rapture? How is it that it is described in that passage? Pardon?
The dead will be risen, and then the living will be caught up with
them. Right, and the dead will be raised, and the living will be caught up. So, in verse 17 particularly, it says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." Now, you see that? You see those words "caught up" there? The word "rapture" does not actually exist. You won't find that in the Scripture. The word "rapture" is not there. So, everybody talks about the rapture. So how did that term come about? And the answer is, it comes from this passage where it says, we will be caught up together. In the old days, and by old days I mean in the old English days, the days when the King James Bible was translated, in that era, it was very common to talk about a person being caught up in something. They were caught up in the play. And basically what they said is they were enraptured. They were enraptured in that event. It was just that's the way they talked. And so that term kind of stuck, and it got associated with this term, which is caught up. So people began to talk about the fact that the believers are caught up as being raptured. Okay, everybody got that? So the term is not rapture, the rapture is not particularly a biblical term, and yet it really is, because that's where it comes from. It comes from the caught up aspect in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, what does Paul clarify about this event from 1 Corinthians 15:51, the very first part of that verse? If you would turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. And it says, I'll start with verse 50, "But now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." So what is it that in that verse that we just read, what is it that Paul adds to what he said to the church at Thessalonica, where he says we're caught up, we're raptured? What additional detail does Paul add in that verse? It's instantaneous, right? It's instantaneous. And the word there that is used, that Paul uses in verse 52, he says, in a moment. That word is, in the Greek, is atom. And the Greeks used atom as being the smallest amount of time that you could possibly measure. It was as small as they knew how to measure in that day. They're just saying, you can't make it any smaller than this. That's the word that is used here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is not going to be a process that is going to gradually take place. It's not like Star Trek, okay? For those of you that are Star Trek fans, you know, where the little thing goes sparkly, you know, and they suddenly disappear. It's not going to be like that at all. It's just going to be instantaneous. We're here, and instantaneously we're gone. That's the words that are used in the Greek.
I've read over that very quickly many times and assumed it was what you were saying, but I just saw the last trump here. That the trumpets, you know, that are in the tribulation, you know, the different things, could it not be referring to that?
No, I think in this particular case, the last trump is the last trump for the church, the last trumpet that occurs for the church. And I'll show you that trumpet in the book of the Revelation. I believe it is in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and then in chapter 4. Yeah, there are multiple trumpets. This is not necessarily the very last trumpet that ever happens. It's the last trump for the church. One more question here. So what does Paul clarify about this event? And his clarification is, it's instantaneous. And how does this mystery, the mystery, explain the gap between the 69th and the 70th seven? And I want to, just want to refresh this for a moment. I want you to turn back to the book of Ephesians, just a few pages back. Ephesians chapter 3, this is one of those key portions of biblical interpretation, biblical prophecy that I can't overemphasize to you how important it is to understand and to factor in what Paul says here in our interpretation of biblical prophecy, because this is absolutely critical. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." So he is writing about a mystery, and then he's going to define what it is. "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." So it's not only just a mystery, but it is specifically the mystery of Christ. Now, if you have a concordance, and I really encourage you to, if you're serious about Bible study, I encourage you to get a concordance. Either get one online. There are several online that you can use. Those are really neat because you can just type the word in and hit it and it pops right up. Or you can use the old-fashioned kind, turn pages. Whatever works for you. Get a concordance and look up the word mystery. There are approximately 13 mysteries, 13 specific mysteries, that are listed in the New Testament. One of the major ones, which is the one that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 3, is the mystery of Christ. Now, he says in verse 5 what that means, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. I want you to understand, this is something that God did intentionally. We've talked about this before. God intentionally hid the cross. He hid the resurrection. He hid the church. He hid everything about the mystery of Christ. Daniel did not know it. Abraham did not know it. Jeremiah did not know it. Isaiah, none of the Old Testament prophets knew it, folks. None of them. Now, some of them wrote things that with 2020 hindsight, you know, we turn the spotlight of the New Testament back on them and we say, well, yeah, it's there. But they did not understand it. In fact, the Scripture says, and Paul wrote this, he says some of the prophets wrote down things and they looked at them and they said, I don't understand what that is. They were mystified by what they had written. The Holy Spirit moved them and they wrote it down and they didn't even understand it themselves. And why is that? Because God intended that it be hidden. And we talked about why that was. We talked about the reasons for that a couple weeks ago. And he says, verse 6, here's what the mystery is. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. You can go on and read the rest of that passage. Basically, that's the definition that Paul gives, and he goes on to explain more of the details of that particular mystery. So, having looked at that, I'm going to have you jump to the handout that I have for you on the chart. And I'm hoping that this is going to assist us in understanding these truths. What I'm going to do here is, if you have your chart, you can get this on the website, and you can download it and print it in color if you want, because I think the color does help to understand it. We've tried to tie these things together. And I put this kind of together in a slideshow fashion so that it's going to step through the processes, step through the things that we have talked about, and hopefully this will clarify some of the terms. And it does get kind of confusing because there's a lot of different things going on. So I want you to look at this first slide, and this is kind of a review, if you will, of what we have been talking about over the last couple weeks. Over here is a period of time that is 69 weeks, 69 sevens. Remember, we talked about that it means seven. So there's 69 sevens, and how many years is that? 483 years. And that 483 year span, which in Daniel chapter 9, it starts from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That is exactly what it says in Daniel chapter 9. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. Okay? And we have looked, and historians have gone through this in excruciating detail, including leap years and all kinds of different things. And that the end of that 69th week is exactly the date of the triumphal entry, what we call Palm Sunday. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he rode in fulfillment of Zechariah, "Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of a colt." He was presented as Messiah to the Jews on that date, 69 weeks are done. They're history. But then when you go on and read in Daniel chapter 9, in fact, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9, because it really flows, and I think it is incredibly important that we see these verses together. Verse 24, 77s have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. That happened about 49 years. That was the first 7 weeks. It took them 49 years or so to actually build that. Then there was another 62 weeks. That was the time from when that was finished up until Messiah the Prince comes. And then it says in verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant, this is the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, Israel, for 1 week, and that is which week? That's the last one, right? We've already had 69, they're already history. And we're now talking about this last week, which is the 70th. Now, on this chart, what I have shown is here's the first 69. Those are done. That completed at the entry, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The last week is still hanging out there. Okay? And how long is that week?
7 years.
It's the same time, same length of time as these. These were 7 years apiece. That came out to 483 years. So over here is the 70th year, and what Daniel says is there's a point in the middle, in the midst, which is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's what comes to us from Matthew chapter 24. Now, if I could do this, and if I was a little bit smarter electronically, what I would have done is I would have taken these two and pulled them right up together, because that's how Daniel saw it. Got it? That's how Daniel saw it. And I want you to understand and just be refreshed, that's how all the Old Testament saw it. They saw the coming of Christ, but mostly they saw the second coming, which is where he's king. The Jews did understand that before he came, before the Messiah came, there was going to be a time of tribulation. I mean, you can read it all through the Old Testament. Even here in Daniel chapter 9, it says there's wars and desolations are determined. They understood very clearly that before the Messiah came, there was going to be a time of trial and testing and tribulation. So, this they understood. This they understood. Did they understand anything in the middle?
No.
No, it was hidden. Bill?
We don't know when the date of when the 70th week will begin.
No.
But from Daniel, the people at the time of Christ could have counted their fingers and known when the triumphal entry should have happened. Is there any evidence that they perceived that?
No, there's no evidence that they did. And I think probably the reason why they didn't, we say they could have, it didn't say that it was 69 periods of 7 years. It says it was 69 periods of sevens. They didn't know whether the seven was 7 weekdays, months, years, could have been decades. I mean, the term does not define. What has defined it, and this is important, and Bill raises a good question, what has defined the each one of the sevens as 7 years is our history, because we know when the decree went out and we know when the triumphal entry went out, and you add them all up and divide it by 69. Whoa, it comes out 7 years. So we know from history each one of the sevens is 7 years. They didn't know that yet. So it's easy to be critical of them, but God intentionally hid this. He intentionally hid this. So here you have Daniel's view of the world, and this stuff gets squeezed right up. And that's why, even after the resurrection, if you turn to Acts chapter 1, when Jesus and the disciples go out to the Mount of Olives, he goes out with them, and the disciples are all gathered around there, and what is the question that they ask him? Right. Will you at this time set up your kingdom? Well, they had every right in their mind to expect that, right? Because they see this up here and they think, okay, well, I didn't see the cross coming, but okay, that happened. Well, are you going to do it now? See, that's the incredible part of this. So let's go down and take the next part. The triumphal entry occurred in the last week. We celebrate it on Palm Sunday. Many Bible scholars believe that it actually is Palm Monday, but that's neither here nor there. It's not important for our discussion. At any rate, it was only a few days from Sunday to Friday when the Passover occurred, and of course, on this Passover, in the year AD 33, at this Passover, Messiah is cut off. Now, I want you to look back at Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel, this is an absolutely astounding prophecy that Daniel has here. Every time I come back to this thing, I am amazed. Daniel chapter 9. He has just talked in verses 24 and 25 about the 69 weeks, right? And then he says, and I want you to notice the word in verse 26, then after, not on or during, but after. After the last 62 weeks, which is the 69th week, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That term cut off is a term that was reserved for the execution of a criminal. And in fact, in our language today, if we were going to translate that and put cut off into our language in order to convey the thought behind this, it would be executed. It would be something that the state or the government does to a criminal. Capital punishment. You are executed. Incredible. And you say, well, did the Jews ever understand that?
No.
Apparently not. Apparently not. It was almost inconceivable for the Jews to even think that their Messiah would be executed. But that's what happened. And then, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And about 30 days later, or 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. Okay? So this, again, is history, but I want you to notice how Daniel chapter 9 flows in this. The first 69 weeks, then Messiah is cut off. Even though Daniel did not understand it, he said it. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and he'll have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, now there's another one. the people of the prince who is to come. Let's see if we can get that. The people of the prince who is to come. Well, actually, let's take this one first. On the day of Pentecost, which is Passover plus 50 days. Pente means 50th. And back in the book of Exodus, it is very specific. The Lord defined this feast and said that there will be the Feast of First Fruits, and it will happen on the day of Pentecost, which is exactly 50 days from the Passover. When Jesus ascended, he told his disciples, you go back to Jerusalem and wait for what? Wait for this event. And did they know what they were waiting for? No. But they were in the upper room. It says the 120 of them were gathered together in the upper room. And the Holy Spirit came, as is described in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Holy Spirit came and the church was born. This, if you're into birthday cards, this is when the church gets their birthday card. That's the birth of the church. It is a time when Jesus said, and if I go, I will send the Comforter to you. And that's what happened at this point. The Comforter comes and the Holy Spirit indwells the church. We could spend several weeks worth of lessons on this. This is absolutely phenomenal, folks. There is never in the Old Testament did an Old Testament believer assume or presume that God Himself would indwell him. This is absolutely unbelievable. Jesus told His disciples it was coming, and I don't think they got it at all. I don't think they understood it. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He, from that point forward in this time span, He, from that point forward, indwells believers. And in fact, that is how you define a true believer. A true believer is a person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. If you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. That is exactly what the Word of God says. You can profess, you can go to church, you can do all kinds of things you want, but if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of His. So this event, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, happens on Pentecost, which is Passover plus 50 days. And then we have the next, a little bit jumpy, okay. Then we have the next event, which is AD 70 on your timeline. And this event, of course, is happening about in AD 33. And so from AD 33 to AD 70, that period of time, 30 plus years, at that point, Titus, the Roman, comes into Jerusalem and just levels the city, destroys the temple. And coming back to Daniel chapter 9, it is phenomenal that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, executed, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And all God's people said, did that happen? And we turn around and we look and we say, yep, certainly did. AD 70, it happened exactly as Daniel said. Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. They're just leveled. And its end will come with a flood. And that kind of describes the rapidity with which that judgment came upon Jerusalem. I mean, they swept in like a tsunami and just wiped Jerusalem and the temple off the face of the earth. And then he goes to verse 27 and he starts talking about him making a covenant with the many. And he's back here talking about this 70th week, right? So, does Daniel see anything between AD 70 and this? No, not really. I mean, the last event that he has here is the city is going to be destroyed, and then verse 27 it says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So it just jumps from this event. So you have Daniel 9:25, Daniel 9:26, the Passover, Daniel 9:26, the second part of that verse, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then Daniel 9:27, which is the last week. So everybody kind of see how Daniel parses that out? And you say, well, okay, but what about me? What about me? Well, there's good news in here, folks. There's really good news in here. And that's this one. This is the church age. And what I have up here is I've tried to bracket this, the church age, which is a mystery, what we talked about there in Ephesians chapter 3. It is a mystery that started on the birthday of the church, and it ends with the rapture. That is the mystery of the church. So now let's take a look at this graph here, see if I can point out a few things. This is where Jesus ascends from this earth back into heaven. When he left in Acts chapter 1, he said the angel, he ascended up into heaven and the clouds received him. And the two angels that were standing there beside said, "This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner as you have seen him go." And how did they see him go? They saw him go up into the clouds, and they saw him eventually. They want to see him come back. And how is he going to come back? The same way he went up. Where did he leave from here? The Mount of Olives. Where is he coming back? The Mount of Olives. He left from the Mount of Olives, and it says in other prophetic passages, when he comes back, he is going to descend to the Mount of Olives. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives is going to cleave and split. There's going to be an earthquake. It's going to split from the north to the south. And there's going to be a river of water that's going to flow out of that. And it's going to flow out of Jerusalem and into the sea. And every place it touches, it's going to heal. And believe me, there's going to be a lot to heal. Because there's going to be
people, or the
one? You know, it's not clear on that. I'm thinking from the description, it seems to be more the land, the plants, healing the oceans, the rivers, because they have been so decimated by this time of the tribulation, rather than people. But I don't know that for sure. Of course, Christ is going to be here himself, so he can do the healing himself. So now, the fact of the matter is, what Daniel saw was this, this. He didn't see this, he didn't see this, he saw that, and he sees this. And yet, here we are. 2012, here we are, right? It's a fact. Well, why are we here? It's because this was a mystery. God didn't tell anybody about it. He did it. He planned it from the beginning. And this is a mystery. So Christ ascends. He is going to descend. Here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends, if I could use that term. And I do so carefully because the Holy Spirit is everywhere. But he descended here in a special way. He descended to indwell believers. So, what is this thing? And you say, I don't know, I didn't make the chart.
No, it's the Christians being raptured up.
Right, and it's also, since the Holy Spirit came down at this point to indwell believers, when the believers go back, the Holy Spirit goes back. In that special sense that He came, the Holy Spirit will here leave. You understand? Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit does not exist in this world here, but I'm saying His presence, as it was manifested here, is going to depart here. Now, that's an important point, particularly as it relates to some of the other prophecies that that are given in the New Testament. So, there are three interpretations of the rapture. First of all, as we looked at the 1 Thessalonians 4:13 passage, there's no question that there is an event called the rapture. And it's distinct from this event, which is the return of Christ, the second coming. We could, and I debated on spending a lot of time to prove to you that this event and this event are two different events. If you have questions about that, I'll be glad to talk to you after class, but I didn't feel like it was something that we wanted to spend time on here. Let me just point this out. At this point, if you read Revelation 19, 11 through 21, what it says is Christ is coming back, and He is coming back with His saints. Okay? He is coming back with His saints. In the rapture, He is not coming back with His saints. He is coming back to get His saints. That's one of the fundamental differences between this event and this event. And there are others. There are multiple others. One occurs instantaneously. The other occurs relatively slowly. It occurs over days, and in fact, I think probably between 30 days or better.
Bill.
Yes.
In previous sessions on this, you call that the flyby.
Yes. Yes. I coined this the flyby because this is not, He does not return. At this point, there is no indication that His feet touch the ground. He comes and we are caught up together to meet Him in the air, the cloud, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, this is a flyby. This is not a return. This one, however, this is a return. At this point, He comes back and His feet stand on the Mount of Olives, just exactly the way they did in reverse at the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. So now there are three basic positions about the timing. I hope that we have established the fact of the rapture. Now the question is, what is the timing of the rapture? Where does it occur? Well, we know it hasn't happened yet, right? Because I'm still here. We know it hasn't happened yet, so we know it's still future. And the question is, there are really only three basic positions on the timing of the rapture. There is pre-trib, which is before the tribulation starts. There is mid-trib, which is, it happens at the middle of the tribulation period. And there is post-trib, which means that it happens right synchronous with this event. Three interpretations. A lot of good, sound Bible teachers have held these positions. I have studied these. I have great respect for the men who have these positions. And I've looked at their arguments, and I've come to my own conclusion, and what I want to try to do is convince you that it's right. If you If you are of a different persuasion, that's okay. I love you. You can believe it's in the middle of the tribulation, and you'll go here anyhow. Pardon?
The generation of the fig tree, when Israel became the nation again in 1948, what does that come in?
That's a good question. The budding of the fig tree generation, I don't think from a prophetic standpoint it has any particular merit. Israel did become a nation in May of 1948, that is correct, and for all of this period of time, in fact even before this period of time, Israel was not a nation. They didn't have their own sovereignty. It did happen in May of 1948. Different Bible interpreters, prophetic interpreters, have tried to associate some great significance to that. I personally don't see any particular significance. There is no let me back up. No prophetic significance. I think it is greatly significant that it happens, but I don't think it matches to any of these events. Bill?
Hal Lindsey wrote that book, you know, back to the Green Planet Earth, where he tried to relate the formation of Israel and then one generation, which he kind of followed 40 years.
Right.
So he was trying to put a date on it.
And there was a certain amount of attractiveness to that, but when you step back and really look at it from the standpoint of the biblical prophecies, is there anything that it ties to? And the answer is probably not. It is significant that Israel became a nation because this is something that is important for you to understand. There are some descriptions of the way things are right here. Okay? There are descriptions of the way things are right here. There are descriptions of the way things are right here. And they're not the way they are right now. So if you look at the history and you look at the newspapers and you look at what's happening, if you see things happening now that begin to line it up so that it starts looking like this, then what is your conclusion? We're getting close. We're getting close. And see that guy there? That's me. That's me. I think we're just kind of leaning up against this. Now, I'm not a date setter. I'm not trying to, but here's the point. At this instant, at this point in time, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. Now, Israel has to be a what? Has to be a nation. So back to that point, when in May of 1948 Israel became a nation, was that significant? Intensely so. Did it line up with one of these events? No, not necessarily. They are a nation, and they have been a nation, and they will be a nation at this point because the Antichrist will make a covenant with them. Here's another one. At this point, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to set up the abomination that makes desolate, and he's going to do it where?
In the temple.
And all God's people said, there is no temple. There is no temple. But I can tell you, just as sure as I'm standing here, there is going to be a temple.
Do you see the difference in logistics here? Do you want to comment on that? I mean, when he ascended, all of the, you know, there were 500 people or so who saw him. When he came to in Acts, there were 120 people. And now we have the whole world to deal with. I mean, I'm not going to see him on TV coming down to Jerusalem. And they're not going to see him in China, those who are Christian.
This event out here.
No, no, not that one. The rapture.
Oh, the rapture. They're not going to see anyhow. It's going to happen, and it's going to be over. But this event here,
yeah.
This event, they are going. The whole world is going to see this, and I don't think it's going to be on TV because I don't think TVs are going to be working then. I think this is going to be a supernatural event where. In the heavens, people are going to look up and they are going to see him coming. And it says in the book of the Revelation, they weep and they mourn because they see him coming because they know the judgment is upon them.
Okay.
And this will be, and that's a very good point, this will be a world viewable event.
Like the sun and the moon.
Like the sun and the moon and the stars and all that good stuff. Well, you know, I'm running out of time here.
Bill?
Yes.
Question.
Okay.
You show a gap between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation.
Very good.
Do we have any education how soon that contract is signed? Do we have any idea?
I can't find any specific passage that would link that. And I used to In my early days, I used to have this and this at the same point, believing that when the rapture occurred, it started the tribulation. That's not what Daniel says. The tribulation starts when the treaty is signed. This occurs prior to that, and I'll show you from the scripture verses why I believe that's true. But it's kind of like back here, after the Passover, it was 4 or 5 days. I don't know how long this is in here. It might be days. It might be weeks. I don't know. But I think when this rapture occurs, the world is going to be so shaken, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as a restrainer, is going to be removed, and then the Antichrist will be revealed. And as I would guess, just a pure hypothesis, I would guess he's going to try to make all the political hay he can out of the rapture. He's probably going to stand back and say, I did it. I got rid of all those turkeys. And so now we're free to do what we should have done. And I really think that's going to happen. How long is it going to be before that, between here and here? I don't know.
So it's possible we Christians won't even know who the Antichrist is.
We may not. We probably will not. There may be some good guesses, but the passage in 1 and 2 Thessalonians specifically says that he will not be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. So we may see people that we look at and we think... I remember Gorbachev, you know, he's the one, and then it was Kissinger, and all kinds of things. None of that matches what the scripture says. When he comes on the scene, Daniel says he's a little horn. And what that means is he's a relatively obscure person who doesn't have any particular significance, but he takes on significance very rapidly. So at the beginning of this time back here, not so much. I mean, this is not going to be the president of France or something. I mean, it's not going to be a well-known person. It's going to be somebody who was relatively obscure, and he is going to come from the countries of the Roman Empire. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that he's going to come from the countries of the Roman Empire? What did Daniel say? Go back, look at Daniel chapter 9. He says the people of the prince who is to come will do what? They will destroy the city. Well, AD 70, that's history. I know who destroyed the city. I know who those people are. It was the Roman Empire. It was Titus. So what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9 is the people of the prince who is going to come destroy the city. So the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, is from what people? The Romans. So that's how we understand that all of this occurs that the Antichrist rises up out of those countries. Now, in all fairness, a lot of countries there. A lot of countries involved. Most of Europe was involved as part of the Roman Empire, so that helps a little bit, but it doesn't really answer anything to the satisfaction that we would like to have. Well, I didn't get down to what I wanted to. What I wanted to talk about is this last part on the bottom of the sheet. And this is the reason why I believe, and let me just say this. 20, 30 years ago, I believed this because I was taught it by people that I really trusted, and I believed it. Over those years, I have studied it, and I have tried to teach it, and I can tell you that I am now at the point where I don't care who taught it, I believe it. You understand the difference? This is my conviction now. I am absolutely, positively convinced that this is the truth, and I'm going to use Revelation, the book of the Revelation, to show you that, and I apologize that we didn't get to that this morning. We will pick it up there next week. But I would encourage you to look at these verses, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, which is really the template. It is where Jesus gave the template for how the book of the Revelation is to be interpreted. And on your chart, I have that marked right here. Here's where the destruction of Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem happened by the Romans. That's in AD 70. Approximately 25 years later, the Apostle John was excommunicated. He was sent to the Isle of Patmos, which was a penal colony. It was an island from which you can't escape. They expected him to die there. He was on that island, on the Isle of Patmos, in between AD 90 and AD 95. He was an elderly man at that point. We believe he was about 90 years old. At that point, he received the revelation that is the last book in our Bible, which is the book of the Revelation. And Jesus appears to him in chapter 1. And at the end of, toward the end of chapter 1, in verse 19, Christ gives him a command to write the book of the Revelation. And he gives him three specific commands as he writes it. He says, first of all, you write down what you have seen. Now, what you have seen is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And you'll see that Jesus is standing there amongst the candlesticks. You remember that whole picture? Beautiful picture of Christ as Lord. Then you are to write the things which are. And what proceeds from that is the seven churches. We have chapter 2 and chapter 3. We have seven churches given. Bing, bing, bing. And then write the things which shall be hereafter. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it starts out, and John is told, come up here. Come up here. He is raptured. He is caught away. He is caught into heaven, just like the church is going to be. You'll notice there the sound of the trumpet as well. And it says, he sees the things which shall be hereafter. The book of the Revelation is a time map of all of this stuff. It is the first three chapters, chapters 2 and 3, are a picture of the churches, the church age that we are in right now. And then the rapture occurs, and he says, I'm going to show you what's going to happen after that. And I'll kind of lay the events of Matthew chapter 24, the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, and all that kind of stuff. I'll lay those down, and I'll lay what happens in Revelation right beside them, and you'll see their exact match. So from Revelation chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22 is all about this period of time. And you say, 7 years and it gets all that time? It gets all that attention? All right, I'll tell you folks, there's never been a time like those 7 years. Those 7 years are absolutely incredible. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you are looking at the situation today and you see, well, you know, there's all kinds. The Lord hasn't come. This is 2,000 years. Chapter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They just ignore Noah's flood. But the present heavens and earth are kept by his word as being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord's not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is this running 2,000 years and it hasn't happened yet? Because the Lord is gracious. The Lord is patient. The Lord is tolerant. But folks, it will eventually come to an end. During this period of time, he is tarrying. And that's where I get my phrase, tarrying. He is tarrying. It's ready to happen. But he is tarrying his return so that you would repent. But it will happen. So we should pray. Should you tarry next week? I mean, there's no reason. There's absolutely no reason why this couldn't happen right now. There is no prophetic event necessary. There's no other intervening event. This could happen now. That's why we call it the imminent return of Christ. It could happen right now. But God might tarry. And if he does, let's be busy. Let's be busy. Let's be doing what you need to do, because the time is short. Father, it is with such thanksgiving that we come to you and we look at these things, and Lord, it's easy to get distracted by all the events, but the truth of the matter is, it's getting close. And your judgment is nearly ready to fall on this earth. Help us, Lord, to redeem the time, to redeem the days. We don't know whether we have hours, minutes, seconds, weeks. By your grace, we might have years. But it might be tomorrow. May you, by your Spirit, stir us up and help us to focus on serving you with all our hearts. And if there is one here this morning who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, may you open their eyes and help them to see they need to repent now, for the time is short. Thank you, Father, for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Well, there's plenty of evidence in the Old Testament.